time, three important things were said to me that I would like to share with you. The first was a correction, and that is, I said in my flood of enthusiasm that Abram sent his servant back to the Gentiles to get a bride for Isaac, and it was correctly pointed out to me that, of course, the whole lot were Gentiles at that time, and that is, of course, the case. What I meant to say, of course, was that Abram was determined not to have a bride for his son from the immediate surroundings, the entourage, or the nations in which he lived. He wanted her to come back from where he himself had come from. And perhaps now I can make a virtue out of the necessity of confessing that mistake to you by saying that this gives us a hint at a very big movement. When Stephen made his speech and said, "The God of glory appeared to Abram and said, come out." You remember that listening to that speech, there was a man called Saul. And in the way Luke has structured his book of Acts, he places Stephen's speech opposite the light that Saul saw on the way to Damascus. The God of glory appeared to him and sent him back into the Gentile world to, of course, get a bride for Christ, but that's another story. But you see those two big movements. The one where the God of glory appears to make Abram a pilgrim, and once you learn that lesson, then you're sent back into the world to witness for him. But that's a very big thing. Now the second point that was made to me is that how remarkable it is to notice how similar the story of Abram and his wife is to Adam and his wife. There was Abram abdicating responsibility and saying, "All right, what are we going to do about Hagar? You decide, my dear." Now that is an important issue which I have probably been remiss in not mentioning. But let me at least mention it. It is the subject of headship, which is a subject that sometimes in this modern world of feminism and so on strikes terror into the hearts of men and women alike. But let me simply make a provocative statement, or two provocative statements, one not so provocative, the other very provocative perhaps. The first is this: it is obvious from Genesis that men and women have equal status before God. Male and female he created them. The second thing is that in the man-woman team, if you like, God has appointed the man to be head. And now comes the second statement about which you might like to think. The New Testament takes this up, in, as you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first part of which is about headship, the second part of which is about lordship. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is another chapter that is much debated, and don't worry, I'm not going to get into it at all. But sometimes the debate about the second part of the first half obscures what the first part of the first half is saying. And what Paul says is, "I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And now my statement. It is as much an insult to a woman to say that her head is man as it would be to Christ to say that his head is God. That might be worth thinking about. I am not going to go into it. But you will observe that the Lord himself has a head, and so has man. The tragedy is, of course, that sometimes these things have been skewed by simply insisting on the headship of the woman being the man, full stop. There's a whole series of headships. And I repeat, it's as much an insult to a woman in its proper context to say that her head is man as it would be to say to the Lord, it's an insult to him to say that his head is God. But that could lead us into all kinds of things, so I'll stop there. The third point that was made to me in the coffee time, which I appreciated very much, it came from a father's heart, I think. How must Abram have felt as he went up that mountain? How he must have wished he could have died instead of Isaac.
Now that spoke to my heart,
and I'm very grateful for the person that mentioned it to me. You know, these stories are so full, aren't they? And that's the benefit of speaking on them, that people come along and tell you what the Lord has shown them about the story. And I love that, and please carry on doing it. These are so full. These are the big stories of literature, because they're not only stories, they are real history. They actually happened. So then, we've been studying the story of Abram, learning the fundamental lessons of faith, learning the foundations of God's city. And now we must proceed apace, because there is yet much ground to be covered. And we must now consider the next major section of the book of Genesis, which begins in chapter 25 with a very brief account of the sons of Ishmael, just verses 12 to 18. And then we have the lengthy account of Abram's son Isaac. And the section ends with the death of Isaac. Now, in order to try and grasp it all at once in our minds, I put up some kind of a schematic diagram, leaving masses out here, but just so that we get some idea of the movement of thought. First of all, we've got Isaac in the land maintaining the vision and having in his term children. And we are introduced to Jacob and Esau, and as we all know, Jacob steals the birthright from his brother Esau. And now Isaac's getting old, and there comes the question of the blessing, that special favored role to be given to his children. And it is in four parts. First of all, Jacob steals the blessing from Esau, which creates an enormous problem. And he has to leave home. So phase two is when he gets to his uncle Laban, meets Rachel, gets into a very complicated marital situation, and gets into very complicated business relationships. And we learn all sorts of things about the nitty-gritty of married life and the nitty-gritty of high-powered business in the ancient world. The business deals get so complex and the human relationships get so complicated that Jacob decides it's time to get out. Now, I suppose of the principle that he who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. I don't know, but anyway, not quite that, because God actually told him to leave. So out he comes. So having run to Laban, his uncle, he now runs from Laban. And that, of course, creates an immediate problem, because he realizes he's got to meet his brother again. So it's a symmetric kind of story. He now has to be reconciled to the brother from whom he stole the blessing. And so that major cycle of experience is finished. As he comes back to meet his brother, we then read about Jacob in the land and the famous battle that he has with God. And incidentally, I put this the wrong way round. Those of you who are taking notes, that should be above there. Jacob fights with God. The final thing, Jacob in the land, and then the death of Jacob. And now we ask, as we've done in all the other sections, well, we can all see that, we can all read that. Well, what is this story about? What is it designed to communicate to us? So we're going to spend part of this session, at least, picking up the clues, one by one, to see if we can orientate it. We got our orientation for the story of Abram from the New Testament, and we saw that he was looking for a city, and he learned about the foundations, the fundamental lessons of faith. Two of them, mainly, what it meant to be justified by faith, and what it meant to be justified by works, to confirm the genuineness of your faith by your work. Well, now, what's the story of Jacob and Isaac going to be about? Is it just a repeat of the same lessons all over again? Well, in one sense, of course it is. Because every generation of believers have to learn the same lessons. Alas, it's almost a pity, isn't it? But we have to. We can't inherit the learned lessons. We've got to learn them all over again. But God is teaching things stepwise. And so we will come across emphases in the story of Isaac and his sons that we haven't had so much in the story of Abraham. Now, if we wanted to ask ourselves, what is the story about? We'd, of course, have to look at the New Testament. And one of the places where we might look, because right at the very beginning of the story we're told about the birth of Jacob and Esau, is in those famous chapters of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now let's concentrate on the actual comment on Genesis. And we read now in verse 10 of Romans chapter 9. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, so here's our story. Before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So we're straight in to the question of God's sovereignty in human history. And that vast great set of problems and questions and discussion on the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You say, goodness me, are you going to get into that at this stage in a week when we're all absolutely exhausted? Well, yes, I am. But not from the point of view of abstract philosophy. Because it seems to me that here we are being told, if we want to understand, not so much the philosophy of it, about which the wise have argued and discussed for centuries, but how it actually works, have a look at the story of Jacob and Esau. That I find encouraging, because I'm not very good at philosophy, as you've seen. I find human stories easier to get into. So perhaps this is an encouragement now to look at it not from the philosophical point of view, but from the practical point of view. How does it actually work? God has made human beings responsible, and yet God is sovereign. How do those two things interlock? Well, have a look at the story of Rebekah and her children, says Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11. Well, that's the first thing. It's relevant, of course, because in this section, Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. And so there comes the concept of a chosen nation. And that, in the ancient world and in the modern world, is a concept that creates all kinds of difficulties. And they are created precisely in the area that I've just mentioned. Because the big difficulty and danger, indeed, is that once you talk about the concept of chosenness, and somebody, either nation or individual, gets it into their head that they're chosen, they begin to think it doesn't matter how they behave, because there will be a different standard of judgment for them. Whether it's a nation like Israel, or it's an individual believing evangelical Christian. It is so easy to think that because one is chosen, in inverted commas and full stop, that somehow it doesn't really matter how we behave. Certainly Jacob and the nation have made that mistake, as is written all over history. And we in our individual lives and experiences, oh, it's so easy on the practical level to think, oh, well, I'm a Christian anyway. What does it matter? God has chosen me. So it's going to be very practical. The question of God's choosing, his sovereignty, and human responsibility. Well, then, it's a very big, big topic. Let's go back now to the story and pick some of the ingredients that would confirm that opinion, so to speak, that this is, at least in large part, what the story is about. And I want to think first of all of when Jacob had to leave home. He was going away from home, his first night out. This is Genesis chapter 28. And verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And we know what happened then. Verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. Well, maybe. And said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and promised him the land and so on. Verse 16. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is at the top of the ladder. Well, not quite. Surely the Lord is in this place. I think the translation as in older versions ought to be, the Lord stood not above it, but beside him. But we'll come back to that in a moment. Anyway, the lesson he learned is perfectly clear. Surely the Lord is in this place. And I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he called the place Bethel, which means the house of God. So let's just think of that for a moment, because this is one of the major lessons that Jacob learned. And he is a principal character in all of this story. He saw this vision, and he came to the conclusion that this is the house of God. Now, what is the house of God? Well, you say it's obvious. It's the place where God lives. Well, yes, of course it is. But in Scripture, as in modern language, the word house has several meanings. And a house is not only the place where people live. We still talk today of the reigning House of Windsor. A house is often in Scripture far more the notion of a reigning house, a government. The house of David didn't mean the place he lived in Jerusalem. It was his reigning house. This is the gate of heaven, not the way in, of course. In the ancient world, the gate had a significance far beyond the way in. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. We read it this morning, didn't we? It's where the local magistrates, the local government sat. So that's two elements now, isn't it? This is the house. In what sense? It's the gate of heaven. It's the place from which heaven is run. And as if to confirm it, there were God's civil servants rushing down and up the ladder. No, they weren't. They were going up and down it, weren't they? And I suspect the order of the movement is significant, because the fundamental lesson is God is in this place at the bottom of the ladder. Peace be to the NIV, Northern Ireland version and all that. God at the bottom of the ladder, issuing his commands to his angels, who are after all ministering spirits sent to do service for those who shall inherit salvation according to the New Testament. They're God's civil service. God was running the whole universe from Jacob's shoulder and he didn't realize it. That was a lesson to learn, wasn't it? It was a lesson about God's government. That makes sense of Romans 9, doesn't it? God's sovereignty, God's government. So this major lesson that Jacob learned was about the immediacy of the government of God in everyday life. It's very practical, as we shall see. But I say that just at the moment so that we get that idea. This idea was concretized later in history. God had a series of kings over Israel. And David was a king, and then Solomon came along and built God a house, and he said a very interesting thing at its dedication. He said, you know, up until now, you've had David over the house, and God hadn't chosen a city in which he would place his name. And what Solomon did was to do a fascinating thing. If you read the text very carefully, in 1 Kings 8:16, you will find that the comparison is not between Solomon and David, it's between David as king over Israel and the house of God over Israel, the temple. And so it is that if you study Solomon's temple carefully, you will find that it distinguishes itself from the Jewish tabernacle precisely in those things that have to do with government. because it was a governing instrument and contained God's law, which of course, and his covenant, is an instrument of government. But I don't want to digress, just to say that this is a major topic in Old Testament. The books of Kings particularly detail it in vast detail. What it means for the house of God to reign in the affairs of men. Two massive books of the Old Testament discuss that for us. But now another thing. Jacob, in his practical down-to-earth life, had a family. And he produced children, quite a number of them actually. And he gave them names. You find those names popping up again in the book of Revelation in God's heavenly city, don't you? You know, the city which has foundations. But you discover in the book of Revelation that that city not only had foundations, what else had it in the book of Revelation? It had gates, didn't it? And what was written above each of those gates? The names, if you please, of the sons of Jacob, or Israel. Now that confirms it again, doesn't it? We've just been talking about gates. This is the gate of heaven. And here was the very man being taught that lesson whose children's names were to go in the gates in heaven. Government again. And this time the government within family life. So in the story of Jacob, perhaps we can remember it most easily this way. Abraham is the foundation of the city. Jacob is one level higher up, it's the gates. Yes? Abram learned the big lessons of the foundations of God's heavenly city, the basic principles of life. Jacob will learn those too, but he will move on into the deeper questions of the government of that city. He will learn the lessons of the gates. So, just those bits of evidence. So then, we come to the story. Down to the practical, everyday life of this story. When we look in chapter 25, we see then that Isaac prayed to the Lord about his wife because she didn't have a child. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife became pregnant, Rebekah. The babies jostled each other within her and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. So here we have a lovely praying family, don't we? The husband praying for his wife. And the wife praying too. And this is where this big, big story starts. In, I nearly said the little things of life, but they aren't the little things of life, are they? There's so many pressures in life to crowd this kind of thing out, aren't there? If we're honest. How much do I as a husband pray for my wife? I know my wife prays for me. So important is it. And here in this little family in the ancient world, there was heartbreak and there was concern. Because in the ancient world, much more than in the modern, not to have a child. And anyway, God had made promises that it was in this family all the nations of the world were to be blessed. So Isaac prayed to the Lord. And the Lord answered the prayer, and the answer was yes. It's not always yes, is it? And sometimes women have to experience the grace of the Lord when the answer to that particular prayer is no, when life's natural expectations remain unfulfilled. An area where those of us who do have children need to show enormous sympathy and understanding. One of the horrible things about experience in the Old Testament as you read is the way in which some of these people who had children provoked, sometimes unintentionally and others times deliberately, the woman who hadn't. What a horrible thing that is. We find it in this story, in fact, that lies before us. So they prayed. And she went to the Lord and the Lord told her, "Two nations are in your womb." Imagine being told that. And of course it didn't mean she was about to produce 2,000 or 3,000 children all at once. Of course not. Two nations are in your womb. I've got great plans for you, Rebecca, God said. Two peoples from within you shall be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The children, neither having done good or bad, nothing. God decides what? That one group's going to be saved and the other's going to be lost. Well, the verses don't appear to say that, do they? Please notice carefully what the text actually says. It's not a question of salvation. It's a question of role. The elder shall serve the younger. They're going to have different roles in the world. That applies at all levels, of course. We all have different roles. Thank God. What a boring world it would be if we all had the same role. But here's where the problem starts. And I repeat it again because it's going to come up in a very big way. If God's given you a special role, especially one that's prominent, it's so easy to feel that you're somehow better than the other person who hasn't been given such an obviously special role. But as I said in my last talk, gift and character are not the same thing. We'll be coming back to that. Because there's a sense in which role in life is a sovereign gift of God, isn't it? Where did you get that brilliant ability to play the violin? Did you earn it? Well, you say, I worked very hard at it. You could put me with a violin for 10,000 years. And not one angel would uncover his ear to listen for 5 seconds. It has to be there, doesn't it? Oh, God could use it. What have you got, says Paul when talking to the Corinthians, that wasn't given to you? Why are you boasting as if you'd somehow got it? All the time it was a gift. Ridiculous it would be, wouldn't it? Look what I've got. What a tragedy it is when it gets into our hearts as it does so easily. This role. So she was told explicitly what the role was to be of the elder and younger. Notice not individual. There's no evidence at all that Esau ever served Jacob, is there? As an individual. It's two nations. So we have to make another distinction now between the individuals Esau and Jacob and the nations that descended from them. And the whole question is going to be, here is the explicit stated sovereign purpose of God. Now, how's it going to be carried out? Well, here's the first step. The first to come out of these boys when they were born was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. You think Jacob knew what he was doing at that stage in life? Well, clearly not. And yet, oddly enough, that involuntary movement coming out of the womb came to symbolize the man's whole attitude in life. Curious, isn't it, this universe? How do you put that together? Well, I don't know the answer to that, so I can't say no more. Let's pass on. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. So you say, what a lovely family. There was Isaac and he loved Esau, but please notice the basic motivation. He loved wild game. And when old Esau came in with his 12 boar, having been shooting up on one of the estates, and brought in a pheasant or two. My, Isaac thought this was terrific. What a son he'd got, preparing a pheasant like that. His love for his son was directed through his stomach. It happens sometimes, of course, doesn't it? Rebecca loved Jacob. I suppose women don't have to have any reasons. At any rate, one isn't given here. It just says she loved Jacob. But I now notice that the family was unbalanced. It was a praying family, a wonderful believing family, but now Scripture gets all realistic, doesn't it? It doesn't say that Isaac loved Jacob, does it? And nor does it say that Rebekah loved Esau. So the family was split in its loyalties, in its loves, in its affections. There was favoritism within the family. Isn't it interesting how this comes up right at the very beginning of the story? It's putting in another bit of evidence that we're on the right track. So often choice implies in people's minds favoritism. We shall have to see the difference between these two and God a little bit later on. So there we are. This was the situation in the family. Love of the father for one boy, love of the mother for another boy. And once there was Jacob, and he was cooking some stew, and Esau came in from the open country, and he was famished apparently. And he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that stew, I'm famished." And Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look," he says, "I'm about to die." You can almost imagine it, can't you? One of these hunting, shooting, fishing types. Exaggeration in the extreme. About to die. Nonsense. He's about to die. A little bit of stew wouldn't have done too much for him, would it? But you could imagine it. "Bother the birthright, Jacob." You can see Jacob quietly sitting there doing the calculations, can't you? Birthright. What was it all about? Well, the birthright, of course, was a special privilege, a special thing that the eldest boy should get. Carried with it all kinds of blessings. But there was old Esau, you know, and he'd just been out on a good shoot, and he wanted his stomach full, and bother the birthright. Why bother the birthright? Well, I don't know, and this is all speculation, of course, but the kind of thing that goes through my mind when I read it is like this. "Oh, Jacob, come on, you know, birthright. Look at us here, wandering round in the desert. Sure, you know, father never seems to know where to settle down, and we don't seem to have any decent inheritance here, and you couldn't even get a few decent acres for shooting. We're always pitching the tent and moving, and we hear all these stories about promises in the future, and God's going to go do this, and God's going to give us that, but we haven't got any of it. Give me some of that stew, man. You keep the promises if you like. You can't eat promises." You say, how do you know Esau thought like that? Because the New Testament says so, doesn't it? It says, watch out to the Hebrew Christians. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who despised his birthright. A person who commits fornication is a person who says, I'm going to have my satisfaction now. Bother the consequences for the future. That's Esau. I'm going to have my appetite, my stomach full now. It's the philosophy of Esau, isn't it? Oh, what a battle and what an enemy that philosophy is. The immediate satisfaction of human appetite. Saying all this talk about the future, well, forget it. It's all a lot of pie in the sky when we die. I want pie in my stomach now. It's interesting, isn't it, that the centuries roll past. And Jesus, our Lord, was born a little baby in Bethlehem. And on the throne there sat one called Herod, the Idumean, the Edomite. When he heard of that child, he said, I'm going to reign now. He tried to wipe the lot of the children out. Because he realized if that child was born king, he'd have to shift over and abdicate and give up his rule and authority. And he said, no, I'm going to have my reign now. The philosophy of Edom. The philosophy of Esau. Isn't it interesting that when Esau's genealogy is given, it says there were kings in Edom long before there were kings in Egypt, in Israel. Because the basic philosophy goes through. Incidentally, those of you who, like me, had lots of difficulty in unentangling all these tribes in the Old Testament, Hittites, Physicalites, and Stalagmites, and Stalactites, and all the rest of them, how do you sort them all out? A little clue was dropped in my mind years ago by David Gooding. It's helped me enormously. He says, look, nations in the world, they all have their own ideology and philosophy. And the Bible ones are just as real as modern ones. And so what you have to do is look into the Bible and ask yourself, what did a typical Edomite stand for? That's not typology, incidentally. It's just like you saying, you know that chap Lennox, he's a typical Irishman. You're not talking typology. You're just pointing out that different characteristics tend to get wedded to different nations. And so it is in the Bible, and it can make the Old Testament live. When you begin to see that they're not just one-dimensional things, but they all have their own different attitudes. And you can trace this up with Esau and Edom. And it's always the same basic drumbeat. I want my satisfaction now. Like the old advert for the access card, you know. Access takes the waiting out of wanting. It's the philosophy of our modern world, isn't it? And that's why it's so hard to speak into the modern world about a God who's made promises, and it might be a good thing to wait until God gives you it, rather than simply grabbing it. Believing in the government of God in our individual life. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. My wicked old human heart. There's a little hand in there that can grab and grab and grab. And not trust the sovereignty and guidance and government of God. It's a hard lesson, isn't it? And you say, well, that's wonderful. You see, Jacob was a good boy, wasn't he? I mean, he saw that there was something in this birthright. So he was a man of enormous faith. But now, just a moment, you businessmen, do you think the price was fair? How would you feel about the deal? Got a whole birthright for a plate of stew. Well, there are some people that would say marvelous, and they go and say, goodness me, that could mean 30 million in the bank for a plate of stew. What do you think of that kind of a deal? You know, let's put it up into modern language. There's Widow Jones, and she's living in that little shack of a place, and she's hardly got the money to put light, and she's always worried about the gas bills, and you go round and you say, Mrs. Jones, you know, this is an awful place, isn't it? Oh, yes, she said, I'd love to get out of here. Well, you know, we just built a lovely little set of flats, you know. Beautiful, down on the coast, magnificent little set of flats. And you know, you could have one of those if you'd sell us your place. Really? Yes, yes, we'd be absolutely delighted, you know. Down there on the south coast, lovely little place. We'd put you up and we'd give you enough to keep you going for the rest of your life. Would you? Isn't that marvellous? And Mrs. Jones accepts the deal. Go round the street corner and sell the place for 50 million because you know how to put a skyscraper on it. Is that a good deal? Ah, this story is going to raise all kinds of fascinating questions, isn't it? I'm not a businessman, so I have to watch what I say, don't I? But this is real. But you say, of course it was a good deal, because you see, God's will was being done. God's will, here's the beginnings of God's will going to be done. Ah, but this is just an advanced lesson of the one Abraham had to learn with old Hagar, isn't it? And the question is going to be this. If God's will is done, does that mean that God approves of the methods? And the answer is no. So let's read on a little bit and see what happens. The next bit is about Isaac. Isaac, the Lord appeared to him. Dear old Isaac. I often wish there's more information about Isaac in Scripture. I don't know what psychological effect being tied to an altar at the top of Mount Moriah must have had on the little boy, but I can imagine it must have been absolutely devastating. But we're not told, so I don't know. But Isaac, the Lord appeared to him too, and he was one of those men who found himself in that sometimes difficult situation of being a second generation believer. You know, Abraham had all the big experiences. You imagine the lad being told in his home about how the Lord had appeared to him and the Lord had called him out of this pagan civilization, of the major decisions he had to make. And I can imagine little Isaac saying, because I've said it to myself, do you know I would love to know what it was like to have been an adult and not a believer. But you see, as I speak to you, I don't know what it's like. There's a bit missing in that sense in my experience. Don't get me wrong, I'm so grateful for a Christian home. But it's sometimes very difficult for the second or third, and in my case I think it's about the fourth generation of believers, to disentangle their experience from the experience of their parents. And hence my statement last night, I didn't know where I was for years. Had I really got it right? Because I couldn't tell you how I was deep into syndicated crime. I remember hearing a tape by Jim Voss, the wiretapper. That dates me, doesn't it? Most of you never heard of it. And how he got converted from syndicated crime, and he got all this electronic system where he could get the messages from the racetrack and hold them for about 10 minutes, place a bet, and then let them go through. And I used to think, what a brilliant scheme that was. And then he got converted and had to face the mafia in Chicago. And I remember as a teenager thinking, boy, if I only had an experience like that, I'd really know I was converted. I used to envy it, you know. Still do sometimes. It's difficult for the second generation to maintain the vision of the people that went before. But God knows all about that. And so he appeared to Isaac and told him not to go down to Egypt, to live in the land where I tell you to live. And he had that very difficult task, to keep the thing going. And I think most of us are probably old enough as Christians to know that there are times when the excitement runs out, aren't there? And we love the pioneering times and something's happening and something new. And then there are those times of consolidation where you've got to keep it going. And then that separates us out, doesn't it? Are we prepared to hang in there? Just keep it going. Live in the land. Keep it going now that you've got it there. Keep the vision. Sometimes that's a much harder thing to do, to maintain that vision. And the Lord appeared to him. Oh, I thank God that the Lord appeared to all these men, whether they were pioneers or whether they were just maintaining the vision. And then poor old Isaac not only had heard about the faith of his father, he'd heard about the failure of his father. Did he learn from it? Well, he went and did the same thing. He denied his wife among the Philistines. Real story, isn't it? She is my sister. He was afraid. And there it was again. Abimelech, a later Abimelech this time, had to rebuke him, and he had to learn the very same lesson as his father did. Well, that encourages me, you know. No matter how many missionary books you read or stories of brilliant Christians in the past, you may have to learn by the same mistakes that our fathers made. History, in one sense, is boring, isn't it? Full of boring old sins that are repeated again and again and again. And so often we have to face it, and he had to learn. And then he planted crops in the land and reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. He was told to stay and maintain the vision. Could he grow something in the land? And the Lord blessed him and he grew something in the land. And then the Philistines began to envy him. And they stopped his wells and they tried to cut off his means of survival, because water was desperately necessary in the ancient world. They tried to cut it off, and he would open a well, and they'd fill it in, and he'd go round, and he couldn't find any space. And at the end, God made room for him, and he called the place Rehovot, where today sits the Weizmann Institute of Science in Israel. God has made room for me. May God make room for all of us as we seek to maintain the vision. And give us the sensitivity to realize where our place is and what bit of the vision and where we need to maintain it. So he built an altar like his father had done and called on the name of the Lord. But not much is said of Isaac, as I said. And now he gets old. And his eyes were weak so that he could no longer see. And the story, of course, goes around that lack of vision he had. Now, let's get the situation. Here was a man of faith, maintaining the vision, having heard the word of God through his wife that the elder was going to serve the younger. Now, let's see what's going to happen. Well, he was old and he couldn't see. So he calls Esau and said, "My son, here I am. I'm an old man, don't know the day of my death. Now go and get your weapons and go and get me some wild game. Because Esau, I want to give you the blessing before I die." Oh dear me, what's going to go wrong now? God said that Jacob's going to get it, and now Isaac's determined to give it to Esau. How about this for the sovereignty of God? God stated his will, and now here's a man determined to go against his will. It's interesting, isn't it? Right, so Esau sent out into the field to hunt. Wild game to get his father into a good mood. And Esau's determined to make the meal a really super meal. You know, when dad's in a good mood, he'll give more. Like some dads do. And so off he goes. Now Rebecca was listening. When Esau left, she said to Jacob, "Jacob, listen. She'd obviously heard what had gone on before about Jacob's deal. She said, "I heard your father saying, get food. Now I tell you what you'll do. You go and get a goat and bring it to me and I'll make it." And Jacob said, "But look, Mom, I'm a smooth chap and my brother's a hairy man. My father's going to feed..." "Leave that to me," she says. "Leave it to me." She was a bright one, was this Rebecca. So he went and brought them to his mother, and she prepared the food. And Rebecca took the best clothes and put them on and covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. He must have looked an incredible sight, this chap, as he went into his father. And here's his old dad. Now you see, here comes the question of what happens when you decide not to listen to the word of God but decide to be guided by your senses. We've got five senses, haven't we? The highest one, in one sense, is sight. And of course, if he could have seen, that would have given the game away. But he couldn't see. The next highest one is sound, our hearing. And often with blind people, as you know, their hearing becomes even more acute. And they can hear things the rest of us can't hear. So in comes this son, all dressed up and carrying his goat food. And he goes to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. And there's a little bit of a doubt. "Who is it?"
"I'm Esau," said Jacob in the deepest voice he could get up.
"Please sit up and eat some of your game." "How did you get it so quickly, my son?" "Oh, the Lord was with me, Dad. The Lord gave me speed." Marvelous Christian he was, wasn't he? And then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so that I can touch you." His voice was telling him one thing, but you know, that's only words. You've got to have something you can get a hold of, haven't you? So there, this poor old man, just you imagine it, sitting in his bed, he couldn't see, and he touched him, and what he was touching was a goat, actually, not his son. The poor man couldn't tell the difference between a goat and his son. Didn't say too much for Jacob or Isaac, did it? Because what he got a hold of was the goat's hair around his neck. He didn't recognize him. He said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob." He was dead right. His second highest sense told him the truth. But now he wanted something to touch. And that told him a lie. And he was prepared to believe his touch rather than his hearing. But he wasn't really sure either that, because he smelt. He caught the smell of his clothes, and it was that actually that instigated his giving the blessing. So a man who doesn't trust God's word and trusts his senses will combine to deceive him. And they deceived him in a very big way, didn't they? Poor old Isaac. And Isaac gave the full blessing to Jacob. And Jacob went out and Esau came in. And oh, what a scene there was. What a tragic thing. "Who are you?" "I am your son Esau, your firstborn." And the shock that it gave the old man nearly killed him. "But I've given the blessing, my son." And Esau burst out with a bitter cry. "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came and took the blessing. Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me twice. He took the birthright. Now he's got the blessing. Haven't you got a blessing for me?" And Isaac said, "I've made him lord over you, made all his relatives his servants, and have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you?" But he had a little blessing left. And so there we have this incredible situation. And you say, well, so what? God's will was done. That's what God intended anyway, isn't it? God is sovereign in human history and in human behavior. God's will was done. Yes, but I come back to my question as we come to a close for this morning. Did God approve the methods? Did he? Well, let's see what the effect of it all had. Esau was determined to murder Jacob. And of course, Rebekah realized this, and she very cleverly went to Isaac, didn't quite tell him that, but said, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women, she said to Isaac. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like this, my life will not be worth living. And Isaac thought that was great spiritual advice. Really, she wanted to get the boy away from Esau, of course. And so she sent him on a journey, and he had to leave home. So the net result, whatever you think of what has happened, we can read in the story what the net result was. It smashed into that family like an explosion. And now there was outright hatred, there was deceit, there was rivalry. Goodness, what a family life. But doesn't it happen today as well? And Jacob went out from home. And here we come at the end of our study this morning to a fantastic thing. Here's Jacob, all twisted up inside, cunning, a deceiver, a very clever man. But with a grain of faith, he believed there was something in that birthright. He believed the blessing of Isaac was important. So at that level, and at that alone possibly, he was a believer. But he was in quite a mess, wasn't he? And God waited for 40 years before he spoke to him. No, no, no. First night out from home. I think this is terrific, that God came and spoke to Jacob. And Jacob was out from home wondering where he was going to go, and he suddenly saw this vision of the angels ascending and descending. And he realized with a terrific shock how near God was to him. Of course he believed that God was up at the top of the ladder away there in heaven. There was nothing new in that, and there would have been nothing new in that. The thing that he learned for the first time in his life was that God is in this place and I didn't know it, right here where I am. Oh, that's such an important lesson in life's pathway, isn't it? And how easy it is to forget. God said to him, I'm the Lord, I will give you and your descendants the land in which you're lying. And I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. Notice the promise of a relationship. I'm with you. I'll be with you wherever you go. And I'll bring you back to this land. I'll not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. Oh, let's take courage this morning. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Twisted we may be. Old deceivers. Old Jacobs. But with a grain of faith. And if there's that grain of faith there in Jesus Christ, God will say to us, I'm not going to leave you until I've done what I promised to you. And he says it at the beginning of the journey, because this is grace. This is the way God works. And Jacob, of course, well, he got part of it, didn't he? But then he says, well, if God will be with me and will watch over me, and if he'll do this and if he'll do that so that I might return, then the Lord will be my God. Well, I suppose it was a start. Perhaps it wasn't, in light of subsequent events, quite the best thing he could have said at that point. Just imagine discovering that God is right by you, running the universe from your shoulder, so to speak, and saying to God, well now God, we'll do a deal. If, then. Amazing, isn't it? And yet, this is the human heart, isn't it? This is the human heart. We always want some kind of a little let out clause somewhere, don't we? If God, you'll do this, and if, instead of saying, Lord, are you really there prepared to guide me? Lord, please, I submit myself unreservedly to your guidance. If I've seen all these angels running the universe, well, I certainly can believe that you run my little life. Lord, please, right now be my God. Well, I think in one sense Jacob meant that, but somehow, being Jacob, he'd left just a little loophole somewhere. Surely the Lord is in this place. I wonder if we found it out. When we're at the kitchen sink, when we're in the office, when we're in school, when we're doing the deals, when we're concluding difficult negotiations, when we're dealing with difficult relatives, the Lord is in this place with all his power to govern, to take the weight of the pressure. How often we try to run the show ourselves, and we try and manipulate and scheme as if God had no power at all to do anything. And all the time he wants to teach us what the disciples learned in a cornfield centuries ago, when they were criticized by the Pharisees for rubbing corns to keep some food, to keep them going in the service of the king. And Jesus quietly said to them, you know, the servants in the temple don't stop, because the service of God must go on, and a greater than the temple is here. A greater than Solomon is here. You could write it above your desk at work, couldn't you? A greater than the temple is here. Do you know, it was centuries later, of course, that Paul had sent one of his team, young Timothy, with his nervous stomach and his need to take the odd glass of wine to keep it straight. Poor chap. There he was, in Ephesus, and there were no faxes, telecommunications equipment, nothing. And there he was in a church full of problems and difficulties, and he couldn't just pick the phone and say, Paul, what would you do if you had a chap who said this and this and this? He couldn't do it. Paul wrote him a lovely letter and said, Timothy, I want you to remind you one or two things. And one of them is the concept of the house of God. God present to govern. I wonder if we had our eyes open to realize how near God is. So often we feel that God is distant and the problems of life come storming in. I know I do. No different from any of you, probably a lot worse. It's so hard to get our eyes open on that other world and to see, like Jacob, that God is running this universe and my life is only, in one sense, a tiny little thing. And what he's waiting for is for me to constantly invite him into it, to run it. The sovereign Lord of life, a greater than the temple, is here. Let's pray. Father, we just commit your word again to our hearts, and we pray that you will help us to understand those lessons that you want us to learn. Help us, Lord, and open our eyes to see how willing you are to govern and guide our lives. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.